Good morning, and welcome to our Sunday school lesson for May 3rd, 2020. The scripture that we have before us this morning is the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah, and it is, like so many other portions of scripture in the Old Testament prophecy, a dire warning and at the same time a beacon of hope for God's people. We need to tell a little of the background story to help you understand where we are in this 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. Some of you may know that Jeremiah was one of the prophets of the time of the Babylonian captivity. And so at his time, Israel had several hundred years of the kingdom age behind it, and they were at the point where God was preparing to judge them. As a matter of fact, in Jeremiah's day, we see the beginning of judgment already starting to come on the people. They had been disobedient to God in many different ways. The primary way was that they had followed after idolatry. They had become consumed, frankly, with some of the gods of the people around them. Some of their kings had led them down this idolatrous path, and we'll see something about them in the first few verses of this chapter. The nation had gone so far that God would no longer deal with them. They had come to a place where judgment was inevitable. And that certainly ought to be a warning to our nation today when we see the things going on around us. And we'll say something about that too here in a few minutes. In Jeremiah's day, the king is a man named Zedekiah, or at least at the time of this prophecy. Zedekiah was the last of the kings of Israel before Nebuchadnezzar completely stripped the nation of the throne. And he was an evil king. He was a man who reigned during a time when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was already exerting dominion over Israel, or over Judah, the southern kingdom. At Zedekiah's day, he was never a free or independent king. By his time, Nebuchadnezzar had already invaded Jerusalem. He had already carried away the vessels of the temple. He'd left Zedekiah in place as sort of a figurehead king, and Zedekiah reigned for a period of about 11 years. And at the end of that time, he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and his kingdom was put down forever. Now, Jeremiah's prophecy, this portion of it right here, is addressed to Zedekiah. The previous chapter is, and the chapter before that, are part of a message to Zedekiah. Now, I need to go into this just a little bit because it sets the stage for the first few verses that we'll see in chapter 23. Our lesson for this morning is in chapter 23, verses 1 through 8, and we need to know a little of the background of what has happened at this time. Now, if you go back and study the history of the kings of Judah, most of them were not good kings. There were a handful who did what was right in the sight of God. We have a few generations back before this, a man named Hezekiah, who after his father Manasseh, or I'm sorry, his father Ahaz, Manasseh was his son, after his father Ahaz had desecrated the temple with all sorts of idolatrous altars and images and that sort of thing. When Hezekiah came to power, the temple actually had been desecrated so much that it had been entirely shut up. And Hezekiah opened the doors of the temple. That was the first thing he did when he came into office as king. He opened the doors of the temple. He cleansed the place, and he had it all gotten ready to be a proper place for the worship of God once again. That's what Hezekiah did. And things were well in his day. Hezekiah took all of those unclean things that had desecrated the temple. He had the Levites take them outside and they threw them in the brook Kidron. They literally just took them out and threw them in the creek. Well, the trouble was that once Hezekiah was gone, he had a son named Manasseh. And Manasseh was the worst king possibly that Israel or Judah ever had. Now, I say this with a qualification that Manasseh eventually did repent. But during his day, he was such an ungodly man that he even caused his own son to pass through the fire. And what we mean by that is that he offered his son as a human sacrifice to the pagan god Molech or Chemosh, that god went by a number of different names. But he offered his own son and had him killed there as an idolatrous act. Well, once Hezekiah, or once Manasseh rather, is off the scene, there's a good king named Josiah who comes along. And Josiah was the last good king, actually, before Christ. After Josiah's, now Josiah goes even a step further than what Hezekiah did. When Josiah removes the images and the false things, the wicked things from the temple, he not only has them thrown in the brook Kidron, he actually has them ground to powder so you can't ever dig them back out of the brook again like they did in Manasseh's day, evidently. So Josiah was the last good king. After Josiah is gone, there are a series of kings, some of whom reign only for a very brief period of time. None of them are good kings. Actually, three of Josiah's sons eventually sat on the throne of Judah. Oddly enough, when Josiah died, the throne didn't pass to his eldest son. It actually passed to his fourth son, who was a man named Jehoahaz, or as he's called here in chapter 22 of Jeremiah, Shallum. He had a couple of different names. And he became king in an interesting way. He was apparently chosen by the people. The people anointed him king, and they picked him out of Josiah's sons. Well, as it turned out, he only reigned about 3 months, and he was an evil king anyway. After he was gone, his brother then took the throne, and his brother was named Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim reigned for a fairly long time. He reigned for about 11 years. He was a wicked, ungodly king. And when he died, he left the kingdom to his son, who is called by a number of different names in the Bible. Sometimes he's called Jehoiakim. Sometimes he's called Jeconiah. Sometimes, as it is here in the 22nd chapter of Jeremiah, he's called Coniah. And he was so wicked that God actually put a prophecy on this man that no son of his would ever prosper. There at the end of chapter 22, verse 30, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." Now, he actually did have seven sons, we're told in another passage in the scripture. But we write him childless because none son of his would prosper. It was as if he had no children. And I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. These men were all wicked kings. And matter of fact, Jehoiakim was such a wicked man that there was a prophecy made on him that he would have the burial of an ass or a donkey. He'd be dragged out of the... And he was. There's no record, as you find most of the kings, it speaks of a burial for them and how they were buried with their fathers, but there's no burial spoken of this man. They were all wicked, ungodly men. Now, at this time, the king is Zedekiah. Remember, we've had two sons of Josiah sit on the throne already. We had the one named Jehoahaz or Shallum. After he dies, Jehoiakim becomes king. Jehoiakim is succeeded by his son, Jeconiah. After Jeconiah dies, it goes back to his uncle, his father's brother, this other son of Josiah named Zedekiah. And it is this man to whom Jeremiah is addressing this portion of his prophecy. And it's a warning to him, because Zedekiah also is an ungodly man. Although he lives in the day where God has already permitted the king of Babylon to invade the country and make this nation tribute, still, Zedekiah persists in following after idolatrous practices. So, we come here to the first verse of chapter 23, and it says, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock, and have driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit you upon the evil of your doings, saith the Lord." Now, when we use the word pastor in this verse, we need to note that it doesn't mean quite the same thing probably that we think of as a pastor now. Well, actually, there is some overlap with that. But the word pastor is the Latin word for a shepherd. And so he is warning shepherds here. Now, it certainly is fitting for a pastor in the sense that we think of it today, isn't it? The pastor of a church is the shepherd or the under-shepherd of that church. We know that Christ is the great shepherd of all Christians, but the pastor is assigned this under-shepherd job, and so he's to tend the sheep. There actually is an etymological relationship between the word pastor, P-A-S-T-O-R, and pasture, P-A-S-T-U-R-E. The pasture is where the sheep graze. The pastor is the one who watches the sheep. Now, who is the pastor that he's talking about in this passage here? Well, the pastor in the Old Testament would be the one that God had assigned the duty of shepherding his people. And who was that? Well, it's those in the position of leadership. The king would have been the pastor of the people. I don't think it's any mistake that when God chose a king for his people, he chose that little shepherd boy, David, because what God really was looking for in a man to guide his people was not necessarily a warrior, although David was a great warrior. He was looking for a shepherd to lead and guide his people. David, of course, writes that famous shepherd psalm, the 23rd psalm. He knew all about that shepherd sort of life. The king then was the pastor. The king then was the one who was to lead and guide the people. But the Lord pronounces a woe on pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Now, what does this mean? Israel has had this series of kings who scattered the sheep of the Lord's pasture. How did they do that? Well, the king was supposed to be one who would guide the people into a proper worship of God. And good kings did that. From David down to Josiah, the common thread that unites every man who is called in the scripture a good king or a king who does right in the sight of God, the fundamental thing that binds all those men together is that they brought the people back to a worship of God. They were men who led revivals. And the ones who led them into idolatry, like Ahaz and Manasseh and these other series of kings we've been talking about here, what were they doing? They were scattering the sheep. And God pronounces a judgment upon these people. Let me read again the second verse. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. God says that there is a judgment coming on those leaders who do not lead the people as they should. And we find this carried out in the scripture. I want to turn back here to the book of 2 Chronicles for just a second. And the last chapter of that book, chapter 36, he talks in the 13th and the 14th, well, the 11th through the 14th verses about Zedekiah the king and all the chief priests, all those who should have been shepherds of the people, pastors of the people, who had been disobedient. And I want you to notice what it says there in verses 15 and 16. 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and 16. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. He says that he sent prophets, messengers to try to correct the pastors, the shepherds, the king, the priests. They mocked them. They despised the words of God. Now, these words written here in this prophecy, I believe, ought to make the people, and especially the leaders of the United States of America, tremble in their boots today. We live in a country that has mocked the messengers of God and despised his words. There was a time when a preacher was one of the most respected men in the community. Now they're mocked. They're made fun of. God says that when the nation had done this, there came a place where the wrath of the Lord rose against the people till there was no remedy. You understand what I'm saying? There was a point where the mercy and the long-suffering of God were exhausted, and there was no more remedy. You find this in Josiah's day. Because of what Josiah had done, God promised Josiah that the wrath wouldn't come in his day. And it's a very interesting prophecy. He tells Josiah specifically that the wrath wouldn't come in his day, but after he was gone, that it would come because the people had gone too far. Specifically, one of their kings had gone too far. I want to turn back here to 2 Kings chapter 23, or chapter 24 rather, for just a moment. It's talking about Manasseh here. Remember, we talked about him just a minute ago, that wicked king who offered his own son as a sacrifice to a false god. And I want you to notice what it says about him in 2 Kings 24, verses 3 and 4. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Manasseh said he filled the streets with innocent blood. Now, what does that mean? Well, we know that this was a man who advocated and even participated in the practice of child sacrifice. That's probably what this has reference to. Now, do you understand what I'm saying there a minute ago when I talk about the condition the United States of America is in today? Since Roe versus Wade, in this country, we have murdered over 60 million babies in their mother's womb. We've shed a lot of innocent blood, haven't we? You know why we've done it? It's the worship of a false god. And it is the most dangerous false god in the world. Oh, I hope you understand this. The most dangerous false religion in America today is not Islam or Buddhism or anything else. The most dangerous false religion in our world today is the worship of self. Scripture talks about those whose god is their belly. And don't let anybody deceive you. The whole abortion movement is about the worship of self and placing one's own pleasure or one's ease above the life of an innocent child. Now, what it says about Manasseh is that because he had shed that innocent blood, the Lord would not pardon it. Listen to me. The leaders of this country today ought to be coming before the Lord God Almighty in sackcloth and ashes, trembling in repentance. And I'm going to say something here that perhaps won't be too popular, but I think I'm compelled to say it anyway. In the middle of the situation we find ourselves in right now, it seems like we have very few people, even in the church, who will come out openly and say that it's at least a good possibility that what is happening here is a warning from God because of the wickedness of this country. This nation has disobeyed God and mocked God in every way imaginable. And yet we find ourselves in a day where everybody's telling us to think positive and have good cheer. Do you know what this nation needs today? It needs old-fashioned repentance of our sins and to turn back to God. That's the only thing that will fix what's wrong with this country. And you can mark this down. If there is no repentance in this country, there will come a day when there will be a wrath of God falls on this nation that will make the coronavirus look like a Sunday school picnic. Now, a lot of people don't want to hear that, but I'm just telling you what's in the Word of God, what happened to Israel, and the warning that was given to the leaders of the people in that day. Have you seen any leader of the people of the United States in this hour, engage in any real repentance before God. Some of them will pray. They'll have a day of prayer. But have you heard anybody say it's time for us to get on our faces before God, trembling, asking for forgiveness, because we live in a nation that has turned its back on everything that God has put down in His Word? Well, if I were a leader of the people in America today, I think these first couple of verses of Jeremiah 23 would certainly get my attention, but they don't seem to. At any rate, the wonderful thing about the prophecy of God is when you have great warning, it is followed by great hope. This nation was going to be punished for a period of time, but it wouldn't last forever. God had greater plans for them. So he says in verse 3, "And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase." He promises a time when Israel, which has been scattered, and by the way, Israel to this day has never been fully regathered into the land after it went into captivity. We have seen since the renewal of the nation of Israel in the 1940s, a great movement back to Israel, but there are still more Jews living outside the land than living inside the land. So we've never yet seen the full regathering of the people. And it's been 2,600 years or so now since they were scattered in that day. He says, "They're going to come a day when I'll bring them back." And in verse 4, he says, "And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord." The promise here, of course, is in the full regathering of Israel occurs in the millennial kingdom after Christ himself has come back to earth. And he says he'll set up shepherds. And we have about a half a dozen passages of scripture and the Old Testament prophecy that indicate that actually David himself will serve as a ruler over Israel. Now, of course, Christ will be the great ruler, the great king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But David apparently will serve as a sort of under-king in that day. So we'll have a shepherd that will feed them and lead them and guide them in the way they ought to be guided. Well, let me come here to verse 5 and 6. And boy, I'm almost out of time already. And there is a lot to be said about verses 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." He is speaking here, of course, of Messiah, the fulfillment of the promise to David that there would be a son who would come and reign on the throne of Israel. And he uses a peculiar name for him here. He calls him the branch, a branch of David. Now, we're familiar with this terminology, aren't we, from family trees. We talk about family trees that branch out. But have you ever noticed that most of the time, the way we draw a family tree, it looks like an upside-down tree? You start at the top with the fathers and work your way down to all the descendants. And so the branches branch out upside down. And what God, I think, is doing with this image of a branch is turning that image on its head. Because what the branch is ultimately is the fruition, the spreading, the blooming of the thing. And the fruit-bearing part of the tree is the branch, isn't it? You don't grow fruit on the trunk. You don't grow fruit on the roots. You grow fruit out on the branches. We have a passage in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, that says in verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." That's who Christ is, the branch that grows out of the roots that go back to Jesse. There is a heritage that goes back to Jesse, back to King David, as roots. They're the beginning of this great monarchy, but the ultimate flourishing is Christ. And this is a family tree that we ought to think of as growing up instead of down. That's who he is, and he is that son of David. Well, let me try to cover this just as quick as I can. I don't have time to go into this in anywhere near the depth I'd like. We have this image of Christ given as the branch in the Old Testament prophets about five times, and it's given in four different ways. And interestingly, they seem to correspond to the four different pictures of Christ that are given in the Gospels. Now, if you've ever studied the comparison and contrast between the four Gospels, you know that there are certain ways of imagining how they're organized or put together, one of the ways we can distinguish them is by the general notion of how they present Christ. And if you've never studied that, let me give just the very short version of it. In Matthew, we have Christ presented as Son of David, the rightful heir to the throne. In Mark, he is presented as the servant. We have in Mark no genealogy, no statement of his origins, where he comes from, or anything like that. He's just the servant. In Luke, he is the Son of Man. And in that gospel, in the genealogy, we have his line traced all the way back to Adam to establish him as the representative man. And then, of course, in the book of John, he is most clearly portrayed there as the Son of God. Well, in the different passages where we have Jesus portrayed as the branch, we have something very like that. We have in Isaiah 11, 1, which I just read there about how he is the branch from Jesse's root, and then also here in Jeremiah in chapter 23, verse 5 in our lesson, he is a branch that is raised unto David, a righteous branch raised unto David. And David had a lot of children that came out of him, but they weren't all righteous. As a matter of fact, most of them weren't. He is pictured here as the Son of David, the branch that comes out of David. By the way, it's interesting, if you look at the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, Jesus has two different genealogies given there, and I don't have time to go into this in anywhere near the depth I'd like. You just go study it for yourself sometime, but you'll notice a very interesting thing. They're very different genealogies. They're the same till you get to David. From David down to Christ, they're very different. And most likely, the genealogy in Luke is actually the genealogy that records Mary's side of the family. Because we have down there, we get down to a man named Heli before Christ, who probably was Mary's mother. And that's very interesting, because on the genealogy in Matthew, which retraces the official line of the kings and traces it down to Joseph, this man we just mentioned a little bit ago in chapter 22, this man Caniah, who said, the scripture said that no seed of his would prosper. Well, he's in that genealogy. You see another reason there why the virgin birth is so very important, don't you? Because if the genealogy in Matthew that traces down through Joseph, if Joseph really were Jesus' biological father, it would have been impossible, in line with the prophecy in Jeremiah 22:30, for Jesus ever to prosper on the throne of Israel. God preserved Christ from that curse by causing him to come through a different line. And as a matter of fact, if you study, don't misunderstand me, the line in Matthew is important because it traces him down as an adopted son of Joseph, giving his official lineage or right to the king, the kingdom, the throne. But the genealogy in Luke most likely is his actual biological lineage. And interestingly enough, it diverges from the other lineage directly after David. Jesus Christ was not a biological descendant, evidently, even of King Solomon. So you see why he's a branch of David. He's not even a branch of Solomon. This tree branched out in different directions. He was born through the line of another son of David's named Nathan. And you find that if you'll look there in the genealogy in Luke. So we find he is a branch of David there. Well, let me get into these others very quickly. In the book of Zechariah and chapter 3, verse 8, we have this. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. You see, here he's pictured as the servant. In Isaiah 11 and in Jeremiah 23, he's pictured as the branch of David, corresponding to the picture of him as the son of David in the Gospel of Matthew. Here in Zechariah 3, he is the servant, the branch, corresponding to the picture of him as the servant in the book of Mark. And then here in the book of Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, it says, And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Here he is the man who is the branch. This corresponds certainly We had the picture of him as the Son of Man in the book of Luke. In this context, it pictures the wonder of the fact that he is able to unite the kingship and the priesthood in himself, which no man in Israel could ever do, because the priests came out of the tribe of Levi and the kings came out of Judah. But Christ is that one man who can unite both offices in himself because he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, don't have time to go into that. If you want to study that out for yourself, you can go look at Hebrews 5, 6, and 7 and find out something about that. But let me come to this final one in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2. It says, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel." In that verse, he is the branch of the Lord. And so that corresponds very nicely with the picture of him given in the Gospel of John as the Son of God. Well, let me come back to the book of Jeremiah here for just a second, and we'll try to wrap this up. In Jeremiah 23, and let me get here in verse 6, it says, "In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." His name will be, and you see that's in all capital letters if you got your Bible open, "the Lord our righteousness," recognizing the fact that our righteousness is not of ourselves. It is because we have righteousness imputed to us, just like Abraham in Genesis 15:6, where he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. You and I today have no righteousness of our own. Whatever righteousness we have is because he is our righteousness. And in that day, he will be their righteousness, and they shall recognize that. Verse 7, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." He prophesies this great day where the event that will most captivate the imagination of the people of Israel is not the one that they had had in all those years prior to the Babylonian captivity. Their identity back then was all wrapped up in the deliverance that God had rendered them when he brought them out of Egypt under Moses. But he says the day is going to come when there's going to be a deliverance of Israel that far trumps any of that. And we'll see that someday when he gathers the whole nation together again. This prophecy that began with such a dire warning ends with the highest of hopes and a promise from God of a great future for the nation of Israel under this man that he has sent to be their righteous king. Well, we'll stop there for this morning. Hang around just a few minutes, and we'll have the preaching service, Lord willing.